Bible and turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Those will be the pages that are stuck together in your Bible that you'll need to pry apart. I'm teasing. Not really, but yes I am. Don't turn to Habakkuk too often, except with the exception of maybe a handful of verses. The book of Habakkuk, well, this will be a two-part series. The message tonight I've entitled, How Long, O Lord? Perhaps it could even be entitled, Simply Why? The theme for verse for our time together this evening will be Habakkuk 2:4. Familiar verse, repeated three different times in the New Testament. The verse says, Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him, but the righteous or the just shall live by his faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this evening. Father, as we look into your word, and specifically this inward writhing of Habakkuk regarding a proliferation, an abundance of evil in the land, a sense of your absence, a longing for justice. God, I pray that when life doesn't make sense, Lord, that we would trust you and know that faith is not a one-time event, but it is a way of life, that we are called to live by faith, live by trust. So help us to do that, Lord. In the midst of our uncertainty and our questions, Lord, help us to rest in you and in your character. So, Lord, just bless your word, we pray this evening, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Topic this evening is one of trust, kind of a theme from Sunday school to Sunday morning worship to Sunday evening, one of trusting God in times of uncertainty or in times of difficulty when life is not making sense. And although we don't understand God's ways, we should trust Him and His Word. Habakkuk began his book, he begins his book by asking the Lord why he seemed indifferent to the sins of the nation of Judah. God answered that he would punish his people for their sins, but he would do so in a unique way. He would do so by sending the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to punish his people for their sins. Habakkuk then laments. He wants to know why God would use the Babylonians, who were an even more wicked people than Judah, as his tool for chastening. And God's initial response was to remind Habakkuk and all who trust in God that they are to live by faith. His response is much akin to how God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Who darkens, he pollutes a way of justice with his question. So there's a right way to question God. We question in faith, yet there needs to be a control on how we seek to question God when life isn't making sense. So there's an invitation, but also a caution. Our outline for this evening will be simple. You have Habakkuk's ministry. You have Habakkuk's first dilemma. He questions God. God then answers him. Then he has a second dilemma in which he questions why God would use the Chaldeans. And then you have God's answer, which is simply, trust me and live by faith. I'm sure all of us have been at this place. You know, maybe I should throw it out like this. What question would you ask God? If you could ask God any question at all regarding the anomalies, the strange oddities of life, what would you ask and why would you ask that? If you could ask God one question about his actions in the world, be it in the present, be it in the past, what would you ask him and why? Okay. I can rephrase it too.
For instance, when a loved one goes to heaven,
sure.
Why does he still allow us to go through our grief?
Okay. And is
he happy and excited?
Sure, yeah. So your question is why the lingering grief? And would that be stemmed from your own ongoing suffering from loved ones, I would imagine? Yeah. Yeah. Good. What is another question someone might have? You would ask God about his workings in the world. Cheryl. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. We just wish there'd be special imbued knowledge, and then we wouldn't have to learn painful lessons. Usually it takes two or three times before we learn lessons. And no, I understand. That's a good question. You know, unfortunately, God does not dialogue with us audibly in this sense, and there's times we wish he would. Believers who suffer at the hands of sinners, or specifically in times of injustice, are certainly tempted to wonder if God is indifferent towards sin. Why does he let things go on? Why to this degree? Why did I have to go that far? Why did they have to do this or do that to me? Or to loved ones, those who are suffering through troubles are tempted to wonder if God knows and cares about what he is permitting to take place. Habakkuk faced some weighty questions in the three chapters of this book. And he will teach us to trust God even when we don't understand God's ways. So let's begin by looking at our first point this evening, Habakkuk's ministry, and kind of a subpoint from that is his era in which he ministered. So let's get a little bit of backstory. Habakkuk ministered during the rise and the supremacy of the Chaldeans, and as it's used here, again, it's a term referring to the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar II, or as we know him, just Nebuchadnezzar in Scripture, ruled as the greatest king of this period, but when Habakkuk prophesied, Nebuchadnezzar was still just the crown prince. He was the heir to the throne. Who was ruling was his father, Nabopolassar. I'm not saying that correctly. But it's likely this event happens. The setting is around 604 to 609 BC is when he's writing. In 612 BC, Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, fell to the Chaldeans and the Medes in fulfillment of Nahum's prophecy. We looked at that over the past weeks. Now, Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, is king of the Chaldeans, and he reigns from 625 to 605 BC. And after the destruction of Nineveh, you have two nations that battle for the mastery of the Near East, and those were Egypt and Chaldea, or Babylon. And so the Egyptians realized that they could not defeat the Chaldeans single-handedly, so they decided to fight together with the remains of the Assyrian Empire against the onslaught of the Chaldeans. The Egyptians and the Assyrians hoped that together they could defeat the Chaldean army, which at that time held the generalship of its crown prince, Nebuchadnezzar. And then for you historians know that the Battle of Carchemish was a failure in which this happened. This is 605 BC. The Egyptians and the Assyrians fought together at Carchemish against the Chaldeans. And so Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians clearly had the upper hand. They chased the retreating Egyptians back southward toward their homeland, defeated the remnants of the Assyrians. In the process, Nebuchadnezzar gained control of Palestine. And this is during the first deportation of Jews. This is when Daniel and his friends were escorted back. Nebuchadnezzar gets word that his father had died. So what he does is he grabs some of the cherished sacred objects from the temple. He also grabs basically the elite of Israel and goes back to Babylon. Ultimately, we know that Jerusalem is overtaken by the Babylonians in 586 BC. After the Battle of Carchemish, the Chaldean supremacy was unquestioned. This was not the case when Habakkuk ministered. The Lord revealed to Habakkuk that in the future he would raise up the Chaldeans to punish Judah. That's in verse 6. We'll look at it in just a moment. Therefore, Habakkuk ministered before 605 BC. Putting all the history together, we conclude that Habakkuk ministered sometime between 609 and 605 BC. And by the way, when he is writing this, you have, under Josiah, the nation of Judah experienced expansion. He had led Israel in great revivals. They really sought to follow the law, by and large, at least outwardly. They kept the Passovers, but the problem came in his death when he disobeyed the Lord. And you remember he died in battle with Pharaoh Necho when he shouldn't have been, and he disobeyed the Lord and sought to fight with the Egyptians as they're coming through the nation to fight Assyria. So anyway, 609 to 605 BC, this is during the reign of Joaz and Jehoiakim, and basically in just a matter of a handful of years, the nation begins to crumble and become very wicked. Habakkuk lived during a time of great changes. The old Assyrian Empire had crumbled. Powerful nations were battling each other for supremacy. Judah's beloved King Josiah had died in battle, and the people relapsed into the old ways of idolatry. It's interesting, too, that as you read throughout the Old Testament, you'll have that the nation did what was right in the sight of the Lord during the years of this king or this judge, and they went back to their old ways. This wayward heart of the nation of Israel, which is sadly true of most of us. Devout people of Judah probably began to question God and His ways. Why does God not do something about all the wickedness that is going on? What in the world is God doing? Habakkuk asked similar questions, and the answers he provided brings consolation to every soul who questions God or has questions about the workings of God in the midst of unsettling times. So this takes us to the second point. Who is Habakkuk? Unfortunately, we don't know a whole lot about the prophet Habakkuk, but we do know that he was a premier poet. And his writing style resembles that which appears in many of the Psalms. If you flip with me in the scripture to chapter 3, Habakkuk likely intended this third chapter of his book to be sung in the style of a shiganoth. I don't know if you and music have ever come across what that means. Other than what I gathered, it's some kind of bemoaning lament. It's meant to say, why I get that is the same term, the same is used as an introductory in Psalm 7. In Psalm 7, you have as an inspired heading, it says a shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. So this is to be intended to be sung with deep emotion. It's likely Habakkuk was a gifted musician. According to the last phrase of the last verse in the book, chapter 3, verse 19, Habakkuk dedicated at least his third chapter to the chief singer. He himself may have been one of the Levitical musicians. It's mere speculation, but possible. We know Habakkuk was ordained of God to be a prophet, and that God gave him a burden to proclaim. An oracle or a burden. His name probably means embracer or one who embraces, and by God's favor, he embraced the dilemma of understanding and humbling himself before God's sovereign actions in the world and among his people. So look with me at Habakkuk chapter 1. We're only going to read specific verses here. And this takes us to our second point, Habakkuk's first dilemma. And so in 2 through 11, you see his first dilemma. We'll read the first four verses together. Or I'll read them for you. You just follow along. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. His first question is God indifferent to sin? Is God indifferent to sin? So let me ask this. So Isaiah, he questions God. He asks the question, O Lord, how long? And this is not a unique phrase in Scripture. In fact, Psalm 6:3, Psalm 13:1, Psalm 35:17, 79:5, 80 verse 4, 89 verse 46, 90 verse 13, 94 verse 3, and then throughout the prophets, you see this phrase, "How long, O Lord?" It's basically an anguish groan. It's not a, "I doubt you, God." It's, "Lord, how long do I have to writhe in this?" It speaks of anguish, inner turmoil. Habakkuk begins his book with a twofold question. First, why did God seem so silent? Habakkuk cried out, but he did not get an answer to his question. Second, why did God seem so distant? So why is he so silent and why does he seem so distant? Habakkuk begged God to deliver those who suffered violence, but God did not save. To Habakkuk, who, from Habakkuk's viewpoint or human perspective, God appeared to be indifferent, inactive, and insensitive. But is that the truth? No. Look with me at verses 2 through 4. What are some descriptions of the world in which Habakkuk lived? What are some of the words he used to describe his time? What is he seeing? Just say something. Yeah, meadow. Say that again. Destruction of violence. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. What else do we see there? So violence and destruction of violence. What are some other words? Yeah, so there's injustice going on. He says, "I cry for help." So there's obviously real legitimate needs going on that he wants God to intervene in. He mentions iniquity. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? So there's wrongdoing. These are different words that imply various concepts of sin. There is strife, he writes, and contention. There's a proliferation of evil. You know, we are faced with some temptations today, with the same temptations today when we see these kind of things going on. What are, you know, when we see perhaps it's unsolved crimes, the suffering of the righteous, the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73. You know, my foot had nearly slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. People who hate God, despise morality, succeed, troubles us, it's real. Escalation of violence, hostility and lies, advancement of evil social and political ideologies. I'm going to read a little bit more, but while God seemingly sat idle, Habakkuk notes that there's just an unending wave of iniquity. Sin ran wild. Habakkuk saw iniquity and grievous trouble on every side. That's verse 3. Gone were the blissful days of obedience under King Josiah. We can be tempted to live kind of like, be tempted to think like Habakkuk, just longing for the good old days. There really never were good old days. People were just as sinful then, even though morality might have been more prominent. The hearts of men were no different. Jehoaz and Jehoiakim promoted corruption and lawlessness. Everywhere Habakkuk looked, he saw plundering, violence, strife, and conflict. Habakkuk wanted to know why God was tolerating these high-handed sins against his people. They're sinning against one another, namely those who are in positions of power, afflicting those who are weaker. Habakkuk could not endure the situation. Why wouldn't God help? Habakkuk also bemoaned the powerlessness of the law within society. It's interesting that this word, verse 4, so the law is paralyzed. This word translated paralyzed means cooled or it freezes. And so when it freezes, it doesn't act right. Just as your limbs get cold, you lose the ability to do certain things with your hands. The law has grown cold. The affection for God and His law has basically been paralyzed. And as a result, justice never proceeded from the courts. The wicked outnumbered and surrounded the righteous, and the judges handed down twisted judgments. Reminds me of some verses from Proverbs. I'm sure those came to your mind. Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. Proverbs 28:12 and 28:28. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. When the wicked rise, people hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. Proverbs 11:10. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. And it's for this very reason that Paul pens to Timothy in his first letter, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It's the very reasons why we are to... He asks that prayers and offerings be made up for all men. He says, first of all, then I urge you that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. And then he tells you what the all people means, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's one thing I really enjoy about Keith's prayer each week. One thing he typically mentions is praying for governmental officials, be it local or on a state and national level. Is he prays so that they would administer justice in such a way that we could live a quiet and peaceable, godly life, dignified in every way. Secondly, you have then in verses 5 through 11, you have God's answer. God will use the Chaldeans to punish Judah. God replied to Habakkuk's question, and in so doing, He spoke to the prophet and nation in verse 5. God asked Habakkuk to look beyond the troubles within Judah and see what was taking place on the international scene. God is using nation to punish other nations. We see that God used the Babylonians and the Medes to punish Assyria. He is using the Babylonians to squelch the Egyptians, all in fulfillment of prophecy. He also is using the Babylonians to chastise His people because of the excess wickedness of their sins. God was about to accomplish His will, and it would be hard for Habakkuk and his people to believe, even though God would tell them directly. He says here in verse 5, follow along, I'm going to read verses 5 through 11. Here's the Lord's answer. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadths of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. So they establish their own justice, their own dignity. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and then take it. Then they sweep like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. What imagery here in these verses, and what imagery and words does God use to describe the nation of the Chaldeans? Kind of skim over that. He uses imagery of animals and actions. What are some of the words and imagery that he gives here in this text? They're ruthless. What's that? Impetuous. They're dreadful, fearsome. Calls them a bitter and a hasty nation. You notice that their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than wolves. Their horsemen are fearless, pressing on. They fly like an eagle, swift to a meal. They have an appetite for violence. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, scorn princes. They laugh at fortresses. They boast and worship their own power. This is the Chaldeans. This is the Babylonians. God would raise up this nation, a ruthless and hasty, impatient people. They would march throughout the entire region and possess houses that belonged to others. God proceeded to describe this rapidly advancing Chaldean army by with extreme metaphors regarding their horsemen and cavalry. Their horses seem faster than leopards. They're more fierce than wolves at dusk. Their horsemen swoop down like a bird of prey in hurry of catching its meal. In their violent conquest, they would advance like a easterly wind and gather captives like sand, too great to even number. They accumulate people. The Chaldeans scoffed and scorned opposing kings and princes. That's verse 10. They also ridiculed every strong fortress. They knew no wall, no matter how high or how thick, that could keep them out. What Scripture says is basically they heap up earth, mount it up to the wall, and they go charging in. They just take it. Then God describes another aspect of the Chaldeans, which would give Habakkuk a second dilemma. God alluded to the iniquity of the Chaldeans, that they attributed all their power, all their success, to their own strength. Yet it was God who was giving them the advancement. I want to ask this question. How should we answer our own thoughts and the questions of others when they want to doubt God, if God is indifferent to sin? How should we respond when we see sin happening in the nation, in our families, when we see things going on that obviously are wrong? How should we respond to those thoughts in ourselves and to others if we see, how do we combat thoughts that God is indifferent towards sin? Marcia, excuse me. Sure. Yeah. We're seeing a snippet. We're seeing one fragment in the mosaic of redemptive history that God is bringing about for His glory. We see a snippet, and it's easy for us to run to justice. And God, and we need to remind ourselves that God is not indifferent to sin. We'll look at some verses that testify to this reality. And I think that we need to remember. I think, and I'm not bemoaning patriotism or anything of that nature. I want us to be careful. But God is not seeking to restore any nation at this time. God is seeking, through the events of history, to gather a specific people, to bring them to redemption. And that is His people, and that is how He's working. He rises nation, brings nations up and brings nations down because He has a mission, His glory, and the advancement of His redeeming purpose. That is how God is working. We need to keep that in mind. I have here several passages that I just jotted down, and I don't want to be too hasty in or read too much. But my mind is drawn, as I was going through this, to Isaiah 44 and 45. In this passage, Isaiah 44, 28 through, I think, verse 11 in chapter 45, but he speaks of Cyrus, this Persian king, 150 years before he is even born. And he calls Cyrus his servant. And he is working through the choices of Cyrus to eventually help and serve. He is serving God's purposes by thinking he's serving his own purposes. Let me read some of this. I'll just start in just seven verses here in Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord who was anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. And I think that's a reference to God using him to destroy the Babylonians. Verse 2, I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hordes and hordes in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, or Yahweh, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other beside me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light, and I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who do all these things. So God is working, sovereignly working through evil choices of men to accomplish his purposes. And again, nothing and no one is out of his control. No one is outside of God's scope in which they will be accountable for their own actions. God works through their own willful decisions of men to accomplish his glorifying purposes, though we don't understand how all that works. He is at work in all things, doing millions of things to bring about his purposes, the salvation of his people and the glory of his name. I wrote down here also Daniel 4:34 and 35. It says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. And remember, this is after Nebuchadnezzar is abased. And this is in the book of Daniel. And then he basically comes back to himself. He has some kind of mad spell. God in his grace lifts it. And he comes back to himself and he says, I lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures for generation, from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is always doing what is right, true, perfect, and just, even when we don't understand. And the permission and the proliferation of evil, he has got it under control. How do we know that God is not indifferent towards sin? Let me mention just a few passages. Revelation 20, verses 12 through 14. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. What are these books? I would imagine it's Scripture. We know, as I'm going to read, the Book of Life, but it seems to imply that God has recorded every word, thought, and action of all mankind, namely of unbelievers here, to bring them to account. And he said, then another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were, it's probably implying Scripture as well, being one of those books. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Daniel 7, 9 through 10 also record this event for us. It says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. This is very similar to what John records in Revelation 1 about the resurrected Christ. Verse 10, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Christ, speaking in Luke chapter 8 and verse 17, says, for nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is it anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. I believe it's in Psalm 90 also. It's a psalm of Moses that says that our sins are before the Lord. Our secret sins are in the very light of his countenance. Romans 2:16, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, the very Ancient of Days, enthroned before men. Proverbs 15:3 says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He will hold men accountable. Those who seem to be getting away with sin are not. They will be held accountable before God. This takes us to our final point, Habakkuk's second dilemma. At first, Habakkuk had a problem with God's apparent indifference to the sin of Judah. God answered Habakkuk's initial question, caused the prophet to ask another one. So, what's he doing about the sins of Judah? He's bringing the Babylonians. Now, why would God use the Chaldeans to punish Judah when they were even more wicked than the people of Judah? Why would God do that? So, question, why does God use the more wicked Chaldeans to judge his people? Look with me at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. Are you not from everlasting? O Yahweh, or O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? What does, you know, when you look at this verse, the first thing that Habakkuk does in his concern is come back and look at the very character of God. So in verses 12 and 13, what are some of the divine attributes that Habakkuk mentions here in verses 12 and 13? What are some of the attributes that the prophet mentions regarding Yahweh, his nature? He's holy, absolutely. Yeah. He's eternal. It says, you have ordained them as a judgment. So he's speaking of God's sovereign actions. He's speaking of judgment, his justice. He identifies him as a rock. That's speaking of his immutability, his unchanging and immovable character. He is not fickle. He is a shelter that people run to because he is stable. He is the great I am. So he lists all these attributes of God. Habakkuk asks a question to which he expected an answer in the affirmative. He asked God, if God were not from everlasting, this is verse 12, the Chaldeans wrongly attributed their success to their own power, while Habakkuk rightly acknowledged God's eternality. In the past, God had made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants whereby he had promised to make Israel a great nation. God is eternally the same, and in his holiness, he would not break this covenant that he made regarding Abraham, that he made with David. He would not break that, and that's why Habakkuk says, we shall not die, and he's speaking positively that God will not utterly destroy them. To be sure, Judah would be judged and corrected, but the Chaldeans would not exterminate them. God's enduring eternal nature and his faithfulness, his holiness, his justice precluded the complete cessation of the nation of Judah. He would preserve them. Then Habakkuk wondered how a holy God could use such an unholy nation as the Chaldeans to accomplish his will in judging and correcting his people. This is verse 13. The prophet reasons that God's eyes are too pure to look on iniquity and do nothing. He's saying that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. And that if God can't see evil, I mean, he wouldn't see us at all, or he wouldn't look on sin. He wouldn't see us at all. We're sinful, even though we've been made righteous. It doesn't mean that he is cannot see sin going on. What that means is that he is too pure to tolerate sin or to look on evil in an approving way. Therefore, why would he look on those who deal treacherously, the Chaldeans, and not stop their advance? Why don't you stop them, Lord? Habakkuk had learned that God was not indifferent to Judah's sin, but in the process he learned that God would strengthen a country more wicked still to chasten his people, yet he would judge them in time as well. Look with me at verses 14 through 17 of the chapter. He says, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury. and his food is rich, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? What does Habakkuk use to describe the ease with which the Chaldeans conquer the regions? What does he use? He uses a certain analogy. Fishing. So he's fishing men in a different way. He's fishing to destroy. Yeah, absolutely. But it's the analogy of fishing. So he uses the analogy of a fishing net and a fishing hook, a drag net and a hook. He just easily grabs the nations. He takes them like the sand and just hoards them to himself, escorts them off to their land and takes their possessions. God in his sovereignty had made the people of the entire region, including Judah, like the fish of the sea and like creeping things that have no ruler. They're running scared. The Chaldeans needed only to take them up as with a hook or as with a net just to gather them. Nebuchadnezzar and his troops would be happy as successful fishermen. The net and the dragnet symbolized the Chaldeans' military might and machinery. After their victories, they sacrificed their nets and dragnets. That is, they paid homage to their own power and their own wisdom, their own abilities. They had gained these victories for themselves. They lived in extravagance, enjoying plenty of meat and fat. God would therefore allow them to empty their net and try again. That's verse 17. Would God allow the wicked Chaldeans to continue slaying the nations without pity? What's going on, God? Why wouldn't you stop this? Habakkuk said that he would patiently then wait for an answer from the Lord. That he would station himself like a citadel and a tower, like a watchman on a city wall. This is chapter 2, verse 1. He had not questioned God out of a sense of rebellion, but out of faith and inner anguish. And he would look out across the horizon, and that he would patiently wait for God's answer. Look with me at verses 2 through 4 of chapter 2. It takes us to the end of our text. It says here, "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." The Lord would respond to Habakkuk's dilemma, but first God prepared the prophet for his coming answer. And we're going to look at that next week. God would respond by way of vision. And he commanded Habakkuk to write the vision that he sees. And he says, write it plainly. That could mean a couple of things. It could either mean that he is to write it on some kind of tablet and text in very short form so that the person running can read and basically disseminate the message as quick as possible, or more likely, it's metaphoric of basically saying, what I'm telling you, make it very simple and make it very clear so the person gathering the message doesn't mess it up. Just a very simple and clear message. But either way, it's one of those two ideas. God also prepared Habakkuk by cautioning him that the events of the vision, they would not take place immediately. They would take place at their appointed season or at their appointed time. It would then become reality when God has ordained it. And Habakkuk was to patiently wait because it would come to pass. He is to wait for the judgment of those who are oppressing the poor, of wreaking havoc and violence, destruction, causing strife and division. He was to wait. Meanwhile, God advised Habakkuk to observe two kinds of individuals. First, God pointed out the proud man whose soul is lifted up. The soul of the proud man is not upright within him. And secondly, God pointed out the just man who lives by faith. Points out here that there's two distinguishing marks: a specific mark for the righteous and a specific mark for the unrighteous. the puffed up or the proud, they trust in themselves. That is the idea too that John lists in 1 John chapter 3, I think it's in verse 15 or 16, when he speaks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Or it's pride in what you have done and what you have accomplished. It's like, look at me. Look at all the stuff I got. Look at all the stuff I did. You can always one-up somebody else's story. You have got better stuff. You either had it worse or you had it better. But you're looking to yourself and you're looking to what you have done, your own righteousness, your own accomplishments. The proud, the puffed up, they look to themselves. They trust in what they have done and in their abilities. However, the righteous or the just, they are to live by faith. They live by dependence upon God and upon His promises, His word, His faithfulness. There's a serious contrast. Those who look to themselves and those who look to Yahweh. The righteous look to God. This is the core truth of God's message to Habakkuk and of its three occurrences in the New Testament. That is in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38 that speak to justification and sanctification. And they are both nuanced, but the idea is that the righteous, they're justified by faith and then they live by their faith. The faith, it's the same faith that Jude speaks about, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's that body of core truth regarding salvation. So we live by the faith, our faith, and that being the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, our trust in Him. Faith is not a one-time event. Rather, it is a way of life. True believers declared righteous by God will persevere in faith or in trust as their pattern of life, no matter the enigmas and the perplexities within God's sovereign decrees. We just keep trusting. We don't get it. And God knows we don't get it. But we put our hand over our mouth. We remain humble and keep trusting the Lord. To be sure, we may ask questions and humbly seek God's wisdom and how to respond in these situations or how to move forward in these times of trial and hardship and abundance of wicked. But the righteous, they keep trusting, they keep obeying, and they keep loving the Lord. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 speaks to this very passage. Same thoughts. Isaiah writes, the Lord speaking through the prophet, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." We don't know the ways of the Lord, especially when we see wicked going on and God seems distant, though He's not distant. He is very imminent. And though He seems far away, He's not indifferent or far away. He is right with His people. We need to recognize that God's doing a work that we don't understand. We wouldn't understand it if He told us. We need to trust Him and trust His ways. Any thoughts or questions about the text? Connie. Habakkuk, yeah. Whether I'm saying that right either. I don't know Hebrew well enough. What's that? As far as... Oh, sure. Yeah. Well, there's times in the book, well, it says there in chapter 1 that he didn't charge God foolishly. So basically, when he first experiences basically his possessions going, then his children are killed, and then his health is taken away from him, the scripture says he didn't charge God foolishly. Basically, he humbles himself. He says, God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But as the book progresses, he seems to be a little bit more, I don't want to be, because we've all been there, we've all charged God foolishly. And that's why he responds as he responds in chapter 38. Because there's times when he says that I want to contest with the Almighty. And it's interesting too, apart from chapter 1, clear then up to chapter 38, God doesn't use his personal name Yahweh throughout the book of Job. It's always El Shaddai, other forms of his name. But here you find in chapter 8, he returns to this tender, intimate, his covenantal name of Yahweh. And so, even though he says this, and I wrote it down, Job 38, 1 through 3, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who obscures my counsel by words without knowledge? Now brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall inform me." And so, you know, and we need to be patient at the same time. You know, he had basically charged God on occasion throughout this, and then God says, "Okay, I'm going to answer you." And then Job's response after God asks him question after question, you know, can you withdraw Leviathan with a hook, or, you know, who set the bars for the ocean to go so far? But anyway, the answer is no. And God doesn't give him an answer for his suffering, but what he does, he ends up restoring his wealth and his family. And what we can gather from the book of Job is that simply this: I know what I'm doing, Job. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. And I think that needs to be our response when we don't get it, whether we lose everything or we're just seeing people we love, their property stolen, their rights taken from them, other forms of injustice happening, violent, anything listed here and more. We need to humbly trust the Lord. There's a time to defend. There's a time to speak up, but we do so in a godly, right way. We're not robots, no. Sure, and we're to be right in the decisions we make and the words we use. But at the same time, when we exhaust what are appropriate means of handling things, we go through a judicial system, unless they were blocked, injustice happens. I must trust God that He knows what He's doing, that all these things that have happened to me, my loved ones, or whatever we see going on, He's got it under control. He knows what He's doing. Knows what He's doing. Any other thoughts, questions, snide remarks?
How long did Job last? I mean,
as far as how long it was for, I don't know. There might be some kind of a timeline that can be gathered. I don't know offhand. Unfortunately, I don't know.
You know everything.
No, I don't. Not even close. Not even close. I wish I was more handy. I wish I knew how to fix things better. That's what I wish. Cheryl.
Oh.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. The Lord has done that to me several times. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's one of those times that we need to remember. You know, we're still called to be a parent. They're still called to, you know, children are still responsible for obeying us and doing what we say, even if they don't get it. But there's a big lesson there, that with the judgment I judge, it would be measured back to me. So if I'm very short with people, I told you this, just do what I said. Just do what I say. Don't question it. If that's the kind of person we are, then God will, you know, that comes back haunt us in several ways, but I think that there is a very, you know, how our children respond to us, we often do to God, and it's very humbling, and it makes us, Lord, help me not to do that. Just help me to trust you. Yeah, Marcia.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Let me read Revelation chapter 20 one more time for you. Yeah, no. You do have some sense where, you know, people say that, well, if you're in heaven, we don't know what's going on earth. I don't know if that's wholly true. And the reason I say that is you have in the book of Revelation, I believe it's in chapter 5 or 6, that you have those souls that are under the altar that are basically saying, "Oh Lord, how long do you avenge our blood? So basically, they know that their blood has not been yet avenged on some level. I mean, there might be other interpretations of the passage. But we do know that, you know, I don't think there will be any gleeful delight, "God, you finally gave them what they deserve." Because all of us, we did not get what we deserved. Yeah. Yeah. We didn't get what we deserve. And so I think that there should be a level of mercy. I know what you're saying. And I know you mean it in jest. But I do think that ultimately what happens to the lost is eternal judgment in hell should they not repent. And that's why we should pray, I believe it's in I think it's at the end of Titus, or it could be in 2 Timothy, where he speaks about individuals who cause divisions in the church. You know, after one or two times that you're to confront them, and then you treat them as an unbeliever. But I think it's in the same passage where he speaks about being careful should God grant them repentance. And so I think that that's as always our aim for people that hurt us is not, Lord, go get them. Lord, unleash your judging angels on them. Rather, it's, God, please break them to the point where they see their need for you. Grant them true repentance and salvation. That way we gain them as a brother and not as we don't treat them as an enemy any longer. So it's always one of motivation, but ultimately the end is going to be those who is eternal torment in hell. Yeah. Anyone else? All right. Let's remember Larry and Ruth tonight in prayer. Larry was admitted to the hospital. He was dehydrated. He was taken, I believe, to OSF. And then they wanted him to go to the hospital, and he was just severely dehydrated. So let's pray for Larry. Let's pray for Ruth, and just that the Lord would heal up Larry. I know that he has several issues that he's facing, some that the Lord has deemed permanent for him, and God can do miracles in regards to, is it dementia that he has, or is it Alzheimer's? Now, God can do anything, and we pray that way. Yet at the same time, it appears this is a progression of the illness, as well as just not eating like he should. And some might be medically related, that some of the pills he's on suppresses his appetite and causes him not to want to eat. But let's pray for Larry's healing, and then comfort for Ruth. She is doing all she can. And as you wives know, your husband goes through something like that, it is gut-wrenching. It is gut-wrenching. And you want to be able to do more, but your hands are tied. And so you just wait and hope. And so let's pray for Larry tonight. Is there anything else that we could be praying for that that might not have got mentioned that we should be praying for? Start back here with Kelly. Sarah's surgery. Yes. Sarah's surgery on Tuesday. And then Cheryl? Who is this? Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay. 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 So let's pray for Brittany as well. Yeah, absolutely. All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you again for your kindness to us. Thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to trust you. Lord, it seems so simple and so trite, yet it is so important to the faith, is to walk in obedience to you as you've revealed regarding your character and how we're to live. Just pray that you'd help us to trust you and walk in your ways, no matter what's going on in our life, that you would stabilize us and strengthen us by the power of your Spirit. God, I do pray today that you would be with Larry. We ask for his healing. We ask, Lord, that you would supernaturally work through medical means and medicinal means, through the miraculous and the medicinal, to heal him. Help him, Lord. Be his rock. Be his redeemer. Be his encourager. And just help him, Lord. And help Ruth as she cares for him, strengthen her, encourage her as she seeks to be there for him, and be a source of encouragement and help. So, Lord, meet her needs, Lord, as well. And God, we pray that he would be healed quickly. I pray that he would be hydrated soon, that they could return home, and that, Lord, you would just help Larry's appetite to return and help him to be drinking water, and just help his organs and help his mind. Give him clarity of thought. And Lord, we do pray that you would stay the effects of Alzheimer's and just remove it. But we pray according to your will. Lord, also be with Sarah in her upcoming procedure this week. Help it to go well. Help it to be smooth. I pray that her pain would not be severe. And we just pray that she would recover quickly, Lord, and that you would just bless the surgery in such a way that there'd be no hiccups. And God, we just entrust her and the physicians to your will, and we ask for your intervention and grace on her behalf. Lord, we also pray for Brittany, and Lord, with the lung issues she's facing, some doctor's appointments upcoming, I pray that this would not be a serious issue or something that something more extensive, we pray that it be simply treated either with medicine or just some other means. So Lord, would you help her? Use this to draw her close to you. And Lord, just accomplish your purposes through this hardship. Bring her to faith or strengthen her faith, Lord. Work in her life. And Lord, just heal her from this problem. And Lord, we commit our night to you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you dismiss, we do have